his disciples. He sits down on a mountainside. He preaches a sermon, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're studying that verse by verse. My name is Matt. It's good to be with you. It's good to be back with you. I've been gone 2 weeks. And we are back and we are doing Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 this morning. If you need a copy of the Bible to look at yourself on the center aisle, I see there are still a few available on those Bibles. We are on page 809. This section of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude is Latin. It means blessed. Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you are this way. And he gives eight. It's kind of the top eight, the big eight important things that when those things are in the life of someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, they will be so blessed. And really, these are the attributes, the characteristics that define following Jesus Christ. And so as a bit of a review, in the first week, we looked at the first three, the poor in spirit. We looked at those who mourn. We looked at the meek. In the second week, that was just a whole week was just this one thought, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And now this week we're looking at the merciful. Chapter 5, verse 7, the merciful. And sometimes at Fellowship Raleigh, you know, we really value going through the Bible verse by verse. And sometimes we do 7 or 8 verses or 10 verses and we take a whole section of scripture and we unpack it. And sometimes it's just one verse. And this morning it's just one verse, really, because this verse is so full. This idea of the mercy of God and the call for us to be merciful is such a huge topic that we're going to do justice to that hopefully this morning. And so speaking of the blessed life, just want to kind of click forward a couple slides. Just want to, if you can see that picture, hopefully you can. We're doing great. That's what's probably going on at home right now. Kristen and Abigail they're not quite ready to come back to church yet, but they will be here soon. I think they're going to be at the retreat on Saturday, so we'll see you there. And, you know, it's awesome. It's great. I guess it was 2 weeks ago exactly, Sunday morning, that Abigail was born. So we have a 2-week-old baby girl named Abigail May Schoolfield. So speaking of the blessed life, very blessed with a wonderful wife and daughter. So click to the next slide. So here's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about blessed are the merciful. So I want to ask you guys, what exactly is mercy? Really? What does it mean? What does it mean to be merciful? Do you know? Do you? We use the word a lot, you know. We say things like, Lord, have mercy. Or we say things like, someone is at the mercy of. Or maybe some of you played that game, Mercy. Did any of you play that in middle school? You know what I'm talking about? Let me just tell you, in case you don't know. Maybe some of you can play it after the service. But you kind of lock arms with someone like this, and you twist your hands until one of them says, Mercy. Game over. The winner is the one who didn't say mercy. So we've all played the game, maybe. If not, some after the service, perhaps. But what is the word mercy? What does it mean? What exactly does it mean? Here's some key questions. How important is being merciful for you to God? This week, this month, in 2009, how important is it for a church to be a merciful church? Here's a good question. Is it okay to be a sort of truth-oriented person? I'm not a mercy-oriented person. I'm a truth-oriented person. Is that okay? Is it okay to be all truth-oriented? I mean, here's a great question. Does being merciful towards someone who's been really stupid or really lazy, does that reward them for being stupid or lazy? Of course, God would not want us to do that. So is that a bad idea? Is that a bad idea? See, these things come real close to home. These are real issues. What does it mean to be merciful? And what exactly does God expect from us in regards to mercy? I got a story for you about mercy. A UNC cheerleader decides to try horseback riding. Even though she has had no lessons or prior experience, she mounts the horse unassisted, and it immediately springs into motion. It gallops along at a steady and rhythmic pace, but the cheerleader begins to slip from the saddle. In terror, she grabs for the horse's mane, but cannot seem to get a firm grip. She tries to throw her arms around the horse's neck, but she slides down the side of the horse anyway. The horse gallops along, seemingly ignorant of its slipping rider. Finally, giving up her failed grip, the cheerleader attempts to leap away from the horse and throw herself to safety. Unfortunately, her foot becomes entangled in the stirrup, and she is now totally at the mercy
of the horse's pounding hooves. You guys heard Mercy? Okay. As her head is struck against the ground over and over. Will the horse have mercy on her and come to a stop? Or will the horse have no mercy and continue galloping ahead? She starts to lose consciousness, but gets one last word in. She yells, "Somebody, anybody, have mercy." And to her great fortune, Bobby, the Walmart greeter, sees her, shows great mercy, and unplugs the horse. Yeah, you got it. All right. Story about mercy. A serious story about mercy. I just picked UNC cheerleader. I figured we're closer to NC State. Sorry. A true story, a serious story. A mother once approached Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." I repeat that. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," Napoleon said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son.
So this morning we're talking about this subject, this idea that's from the scriptures of mercy. And it's really important, and we're looking at it. We want to define it clearly. We want to understand how important God intends for it to be for us. So before we do that, let's pray, and then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5.
Father, we thank you that this morning you have brought us here to this place, and you have opened your word in front of us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the scriptures. Bring the truth, not, as Ryan prayed, just to our heads, but to our hearts as well, Lord. We pray that we would leave here not just knowing a lot about mercy, but with a real conviction to be merciful. Jesus, as we look at you, as we listen to your words, as we watch you in action, your ministry, we pray that we'd be inspired to be like you. Christ, we pray this in your name. Amen.
So a bit of an organizational sort of idea for this morning. You have an outline in your bulletin to follow along with. You can look at it. It's got two sides to it. We're moving through a lot of material this morning. But basically, point one, the first thing we want to do is clearly define mercy. What exactly, what precisely does mercy mean? That word, how do you define it?
Most of us have an idea, but I want to define it with precision. Number two, we're going to see mercy.
We're going to look into God's word and catch a glimpse of mercy. We're actually going to look at four quick pictures of God's mercy in Scripture.
And then the third thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to address the obstacles in our lives to mercy.
I have four of those down that I think are the most common, but we have some excuses, some obstacles, some things that keep us from showing mercy. And we're going to look at those this morning as well. And lastly, we're just going to talk real practically about how can we be merciful, practically applying mercy. So you can follow along in your outline this morning with that. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Let me read that verse to you. We've been studying here in Matthew chapter 5, and we've looked at verses 1 through 6. And now verse 7, Jesus is giving the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. Look down at your scriptures if you have it. Verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy."
We can memorize that right now on the spot. You'll have it memorized. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So what exactly does the word mercy mean?
The Greek word here is a word that you pronounce as eleos. And people translate that word in different ways. It's always translated either by the word merciful, by the word compassionate, by the word sympathetic. Theologians have defined mercy using these three words, and here they are: compassionately relieving suffering. Compassionately relieving suffering. To help us understand what mercy means, you maybe would think about it in contrast to the grace of God. The mercy of God is one thing. Now, what is the grace of God and the mercy of God? If you put them next to each other, what is the difference?
New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says that grace addresses the undeserving, whereas mercy addresses the miserable. Another theologian said, the noun mercy always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. These are results of sin. And the noun grace always deals with the sin and guilt itself. The one extends relief, the other pardon. The one cures, heals, and helps. The other cleanses and reinstates.
So to kind of illustrate this, grace versus mercy, what do they mean? How can we look at a contrast of them? Let's think about a guilty criminal. What would grace do and what would mercy do for a guilty criminal?
Grace would generously give a guilty criminal a second chance at life. Grace would pardon. Grace would wipe the criminal record clean.
Grace would give them a new car. Okay?
Mercy would compassionately withhold the death penalty.
Same thing, pardon. The difference is generously giving a second chance at life versus compassionately withholding the death penalty.
These aren't word games. Grace and mercy are similar, but they are different. Mercy would offer counseling. Mercy would give them
offer a ride in your car instead of giving them a new car. Both are amazing things that describe God and things that God has shown to His people, but they're also subtly and in many ways, big ways, different. Grace and mercy.
Again, Carson says, grace addresses the undeserving, whereas mercy addresses the miserable.
So, real clear, the three things. This is our simple definition for mercy. Compassionately relieving suffering. Think about it like this. You have person A here, okay? You have person B here. Person A sees person B. They see their circumstances. Person B is in hard times. They are suffering. They are miserable. Person A feels something. This is mercy. It's all part of mercy. Person A looks at them and feels what? Compassion. Compassionately. Now, person A does something for person B. And what they do is relief. Relief. And person B, their circumstances, suffering. Compassionately relieving suffering. That's the definition of the word mercy.
And so I think that's pretty clear. That was the goal for point one, to clearly define mercy.
So now I want to look with you guys at four pictures of mercy in God's Word. And I think that as we look at this, I want to challenge you to really see it, to see it freshly, to see it as if you were seeing it for the first time. There's a story about a lady who lived in London a long time ago, and she was very poor, and she lived in the slums. And for a holiday, some of her friends invited her to go to the beach. She'd never done this before. And so she goes to the beach with her friends for a holiday. And as soon as she gets to the beach on this great holiday where she got invited to go to the beach by her friends, she starts to weep. And her friends are like, that's kind of strange. Why are you weeping? We invited you to come with us on this great holiday, and you've never been to the beach before. Why are you weeping? What's the problem? And she said, I just can't help but weep, because as I look at the ocean, that's the first thing in my entire life I have ever seen that there was enough of it. And she said, it's amazing. It's amazing. And that's what I want to challenge you guys to look at this morning. As we look at the mercy of God, look at it as if you've never seen it before and see that God is so rich in mercy.
Some people think that God is only merciful in the New Testament. So first, under seeing mercy in God's Word, let's look at God in the Old Testament.
God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
God in the Old Testament.
I want to put this passage of Scripture up on the screen for you from Exodus. Now, let me give you a little background. Here's what's happening. Okay, this is what God says to Moses at the burning bush. All right, so basically the people of God, God's people, the Jews, are slaves in Egypt. And Moses is in the desert, and he is meeting with the Lord, with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the Lord is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and this is what he says about his people. Now, I want you, as we look at this, to look for our definition of mercy. Compassionately, the feeling, relieving, the action, suffering, the circumstances.
In all of these pictures of God's mercy, I want you to look for that. Now, let's read Exodus 3. Look up at the screen if you'd like to. Exodus 3, verse 7 through 10. Actually, verse 7 through 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Compassionately relieving suffering. The Lord says, I'm concerned about their suffering. It's no wonder that in Psalm 86, verse 15, the psalmist says this, but you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God, the Lord, Yahweh, not only delivered His people from Egypt, but several times over in the Old Testament, the Lord showed concern for the suffering of His people and showed great mercy. And so, of course, the psalmist wrote, but you, O God. See, there's all these gods and they are the certain ways that they are. But you, O God, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. See, the mercy of God in the Old Testament was a characteristic that set God apart. But you, O God, are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so it should be no surprise that when Jesus comes on the scene, we see again, not a new thing, but a continuation of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is merciful in the Old Testament. We see mercy in the life of Jesus. First, look at Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 should be on the same page for you as the verse we're studying this morning. But it says this. I'll read the whole verse for you. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And note this. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Let me read that last part again. This is what Jesus did. This is his ministry. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, it's interesting. You'll see up there I put Matthew 9:35 as well, because that's an identical verse. It's almost exactly identical. And so think about a bookshelf in your house and you have one book on this end and one book on the other end. Two bookends. And in between them is what? The Sermon on the Mount and some other stuff that Jesus did. And Matthew is saying, these are the bookends. This is Jesus' ministry. This is what it's all about for the disciples. That's what he's saying. Check it out later. Look at the bookends later and you'll see this whole section. That's what it's about. Jesus' ministry defined, characterized as one who showed mercy. This is who Jesus was. That's picture number two. Picture number three, Jesus' teaching. See, Jesus didn't just do it. He also told all these stories and taught in parables and he taught about the mercy of God. There's the story, the Good Samaritan, classic story. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And, you know, the story is, you may know the story, but the story is that there's this guy and he's walking from Jericho up to Jerusalem and he gets robbed and beaten and stripped and thrown in the ditch and left for dead. And then a Levite walks by and he says, oh, don't want to touch that guy. Got to go do some religious things. Don't want to get, you know, ceremonially unclean. Going to pass right by on the other side. Then a priest does the same thing. Then a Samaritan, the people who the Jews did not associate with, sees him, feels compassion, goes down to him and helps him. And so Jesus is telling this story and he's actually answering the question of who is my neighbor. A lawyer had asked him that question. And Jesus says, so who showed mercy? Jesus said, who loved his neighbor? Actually, that's what he said. He said, who loved his neighbor? And the person answered Jesus. He said, well, I think it was the one who showed him mercy. And he said, yeah, that's right. You go and do likewise. So Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The story of the Good Samaritan, this is Jesus' teaching. And in his teaching, he emphasized the fact that we are to be merciful. In the parables of Jesus. And so again, these pictures you see, compassionately relieving suffering. God of the Old Testament, Jesus' ministry, then Jesus' teaching. And now finally, the culmination, if you will, the fourth picture, Jesus' sacrifice. At the cross. Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. The cross of Christ is the rich mercy of God towards guilty sinners. Let me read this amazing verse to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
See, Jesus didn't just do it in his ministry. He didn't just teach about it. His whole entire purposes for coming was culminated in the cross. A great act out of the rich mercy of God for us. For us.
The cross of Christ is the rich mercy of God toward guilty sinners. And you say, well, it is good
because there are some really guilty people. There are some extremely guilty people who need a lot of mercy. I mean, Matt, you wouldn't believe it. I know people who have done some really horrible things, and for Jesus to die for them on the cross is a pretty amazing, merciful thing.
And see, I would say back to that, yeah, that's true. But the cross of Christ
is God's mercy for all of us. Because, see, here's the truth of the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel. We are all guilty of the highest offense. You say, no, not me. I'm guilty of some things. But I'm not guilty of the highest offense. That's not me. Right? Right? That's what we think sometimes. But the reality is, you see, the height of our offense. See, we're so comfortable. The way we measure our sin or we measure our offense is by comparing it to others. But that's not the way God measures sin. God measures sin vertically by comparing it to His holiness. And see, the height of our sin, the height of our offense does not correspond to its height compared to another person's offense. It corresponds to the height of the office of the person we've offended. Does that make sense? There's a story recently, actually, this Egyptian reporter took his shoe off and threw it at George W. Bush in a press conference. Did you guys see this clip? It's amazing. It's the funniest thing. George Bush is like, and the shoe flies right by him. All right. Now the news just came out about what's happening to this Egyptian reporter. He's going to go to prison for 3 years. Now, I guarantee you if one of you, and I don't want to try this out this morning, but I guarantee you if one of you took your shoe off right now and threw it at me, and if I was so agile as George Bush was to dodge it, I pretty much guarantee you wouldn't go to prison for 3 years. Well, why? Why? Because I'm not George Bush. See, the height of the offense is measured by the height of the one you offend. And so, if you offend me, not a big deal. If you offend George W. Bush, you might go to prison for 3 years. If you offend the infinite and holy God who created the universe and has established His word for your life, if you offend Him, even the smallest offense, it's the highest offense possible. We all are in such radical, enormous, great need of mercy. That's the truth of God's word.
And Jesus' sacrifice, Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. Let me read it for you again.
You just be like that woman who's never been to the sea.
Now that you know how high your offense is, let me read Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 again. But God, being rich, because He had to be, in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
You see it? The pictures, we're looking at each picture, and I want you to think about our definition. Compassionately relieving suffering. You see it in the cross? Mercy.
It's amazing. So
far we've looked at a clear definition for the mercy of God. Secondly, we looked at four pictures. We saw the mercy of God in God's Word, in the Old Testament. Three ways we saw it in the life and ministry and the cross of Jesus Christ. And now I want to look at obstacles to mercy in our lives. And so, what are some obstacles? What are some things that keep us from showing mercy? Some of you are like, I'm the merciful person. I have the gift of mercy. And I'm so glad we're on this verse this morning because there are some people, not going to mention names, sitting next to me that aren't, you know, they're the more truth-oriented and they really need to hear. Okay. We all have obstacles in our lives that keep us from showing mercy.
And I want to look at four of them right now. Let me read to you verse 7 again of Matthew chapter 5 because Jesus gives the first obstacle, the biggest one. Look down at your text. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
And you say, how is Jesus pointing out an obstacle to mercy here? I want to explain that.
The first obstacle is mercy unfamiliarity.
Mercy unfamiliarity. And here's what I mean by this. People who don't personally and intimately know the mercy of God will not show mercy to others. That's a big obstacle. If you don't know, if you haven't truly and genuinely experienced God's mercy in your life, you're going to have a hard time showing that to someone else. That's Jesus' point here. He says, the ones who are merciful, those are the ones who know the mercy of God. And I'll explain that. Because you look at verse 7 and it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You say, what is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus teaching karma? Because I knew it. I knew Christianity and karma were the same thing. I knew it, and here's the proof. We earn mercy. If you're merciful in this life, you'll receive mercy in the next life. That's what Jesus is teaching here, right? It's just plain. Look at it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Is that what's being taught here? Well, let me read this. It's not what's being taught. Jesus is not teaching that we earn future eternal mercy from God. What is Jesus saying? Well, here's a fact. Earning future mercy is nowhere in Scripture. Furthermore, earning is completely contrary to the very nature of receiving mercy. Back to the quote from Napoleon. Here's what the Scriptures teach. Only genuinely converted believers in Jesus Christ will receive future eternal mercy. Those who confess their sin, abandon self-effort, and trust only in the person and the work on the cross of Jesus. These are disciples who are personally familiar with the mercy of God in their own life. So in this verse, Jesus is pointing out that the merciful demonstrate, they bear evidence. With their mercy, they demonstrate crucial evidence that they are genuinely converted believers who will receive future mercy, for they shall receive mercy. Does this make sense? I tried to read that very carefully because it can get a little bit confusing, but the merciful, when Jesus points and says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are these people who are merciful. He's not saying because of their mercy, they'll earn future mercy. He's saying because of their mercy, I see evidence that they have at a prior point really personally and genuinely experienced the mercy of God in their life. And so they will receive future eternal mercy. They bear the mark. They show the crucial evidence. You think about a $5 bill. A bank accepts a $5 bill because it is genuine. You can't go home and make a $5 bill and bring it to the bank. They're not going to accept that. A bank accepts a $5 bill because it's genuine. Abe Lincoln's picture in the middle shows that it's genuine. God will show His mercy to genuine disciples of Christ. Genuine converted believers of Christ. Mercy, like Abraham Lincoln's picture, shows they're genuine. Okay? Mercy shows they're genuine. It's crucial evidence. That's what Jesus is saying here. And see, here's the big point. Being personally unfamiliar with mercy, it's a major obstacle to showing mercy, to being a merciful person. It's a major obstacle. It's the biggest obstacle. It's what Jesus is pointing out here. When He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. For they shall receive mercy. Are you truly converted? Do you personally know God's mercy? Do you have very little capacity to show mercy? I would seriously encourage you this morning not to try to conjure up more mercy, but to go to the cross and re-examine the foundations of your walk with the Lord and say, do I know the mercy of God? Do I? Because it may not be that you're just truth-oriented. Re-examine the foundations, the mercy of God. The first big obstacle, mercy, unfamiliarity. The second one, you say, I am a Christian, but I still struggle. I still have obstacles. Well, we all do. And the second one is mercy, blindness. Mercy, blindness. This is about an inward focus. You cannot see past yourself. The mirror is blocking the window. An internal focus has blinded you from seeing and caring about others.
It's like when someone says to you, hey, man, Saturday, what an amazing day. The weather was awesome. The sun was out perfect. It was such an amazing day. And you're like, I don't know. I was inside playing video games all day. I didn't even open the blinds. Like, I can't even really talk with you about the weather on Saturday because I didn't even see it or experience it at all. I was totally blind to it. I never left my house. I was internally focused. It's the same thing. Mercy, blindness. The mirror is blocking the window. You're so focused on self, you don't see the needs of others. Compassionately relieving suffering.
Mercy, blindness. The cure for mercy blindness is to get outside, not just physically, but prayerfully.
Prayerfully. And I would challenge you, if you think this is an obstacle for you, I would challenge you, take a Saturday morning, get in the Word, spend some time in prayer quickly, and just go outside. Walk around downtown Raleigh and say, Lord, show me ways that I can be merciful today. Just spend a Saturday morning just trying to see
the opportunities for being a merciful follower of Christ. The third one, mercy amnesia. Mercy amnesia. So here's the thing. You say, I am a Christian. I do know the mercy of God. It's not that I'm unfamiliar.
And I actually do see needs around me, but I still struggle. This is the third obstacle,
mercy amnesia, because our sinful minds forget about all the mercy that we've received.
We just run right away from the cross and we forget about this amazing transaction of mercy that was for us. And we go and we're not merciful towards others.
Jonathan Edwards has these 70 resolutions. I'd encourage you to read them sometime. They're good and some of them are even funny, I think. But here's the number 8 resolution of Jonathan Edwards. It's interesting. He says, I resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others. And here's the key part. And I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God.
See, Jonathan Edwards, in that resolution, he recognizes his tendency towards mercy amnesia. He says, instead of seeing other people who are sinning and forgetting about the mercy I've been shown and judging them, I'm going to let their sins remind me of the mercy I've been shown and confess my sins to God again. I'm talking, by the way, about Jonathan Edwards, famous Puritan theologian and scholar, not John Edwards from Crossing Over, just in case you know, I wanted to make that clarification.
Okay, the cure for mercy amnesia.
Review the gospel every day. Review the gospel every day. The four essentials of the gospel. There is a God who's the creator and to whose standards we are accountable, number one. Number two, we as mankind are all sinful and separated from God and deserve nothing but judgment. Number three, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross for our sins. And number four, response. If you believe in Christ alone and repent of your sins, you will be saved. Review the essentials of the gospel every morning. That's the cure. That's the cure for mercy amnesia. And so actually, I would challenge you, if you think I'm speaking to you right now about this mercy amnesia thing, I would challenge you this week, 5 days in a row, wake up every single morning and you review the essentials of the gospel for you. Review the gospel every morning.
That's the cure for mercy amnesia. And maybe that's for you. Maybe that's a good application for you. The fourth, there's still more obstacles. There's so many obstacles.
The fourth one is mercy confusion. Mercy confusion.
This has to do with bad teaching and bad thinking. You see, this is actually kind of a two-part one, mercy confusion is.
And see, here's the first part. We have this idea, mercy is for liberals and for Catholics. Or for liberal Catholics or whatever, I don't know. But we have this idea that mercy is not for me, I'm conservative. And by liberals, I mean people who maybe don't believe that the Scripture is really God's Word. So we have this idea, mercy is for liberals and for Catholics, and so it's not supposed to be important for me, because that's not me. Well, that's very bad teaching. That's a very bad understanding of what God's Word teaches about mercy. And see, here's how that's happened, though. See, in the history, in the past 100 years, what happened was, you know, a lot of people started to equate being a merciful person as sort of the recipe for being saved. They said, if you're merciful, you will earn salvation from God.
And see, that's not any, we already talked about that. That's not anywhere in the scriptures. It's completely bad teaching. But what happens is people who do believe the Bible came along then and said, no, we need to react to that. We need to correct that. And we need to say, no, mercy, let me read this carefully. Mercy is not essential for salvation. And they say it over and over again. Mercy is not essential for salvation. Showing mercy is not essential for salvation. Showing mercy is not essential for salvation. They say it over and over and over again. You know what it becomes over time? It becomes mercy is not essential at all. Mercy is not essential at all. Mercy is not essential at all. That's what it becomes over time. And so the biblical believers' conservative reaction to liberals and maybe Catholics or whoever, the reaction is, has become this lack of emphasis, which is proper, on mercy. Do you see that? We live in the wave of this reaction, and we're confused. Well, mercy confusion can no longer be an obstacle for us, though. Well, here's another part of the mercy confusion. And this is where people say, well, mercy's not my gift. You know, like there's Mother Teresa's and there's Billy Graham's, and I'm Billy Graham. You know, mercy's just not my gift. That's other people's gifts.
Well, you're right in knowing about the gifts. That's important. The Bible teaches that the body of Christ is one body in many parts. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us. We each have a spiritual gift, and it's for the common good. In Romans 12:8, says there is a gift. A spiritual gift is one who does acts of mercy. So this is a spiritual gift. But mercy confusion is when we say mercy is not my gift, therefore I don't have to be merciful. See, that's an improper understanding. The reality is that we need the world and the church needs Mother Teresa, need people with the gift of mercy for the common good of the church and for the world. But we also need Billy Graham's and others, like some of us, with other gifts. But Billy Graham's supposed to be a merciful person. That's the thing. We're all called, if it's not clear by now, I don't know how to make it more clear. If you look at the Matthew 5, chapter 7, the verse we're studying this morning, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is one of the eight biggies. This is one of the eight Beatitudes. Obviously, it's for all of us, not just for people with the gift of mercy. Obviously, it's really important to Jesus that we demonstrate mercy in our lives.
So removing the obstacle of mercy confusion, mercy is not just for liberals. Mercy is for everyone, regardless of gift,
though those with the gift of mercy do have a special responsibility
to be extra merciful. So we've looked at a clear definition of mercy. We've looked at four amazing pictures of God's mercy in the Old and New Testament. We looked at four obstacles to mercy. Now I want to talk about practically applying mercy. And as I thought about practically applying mercy this past week, I really thought, you know, let's look in the scriptures. Let's look for places in the scriptures where we see ways that we are to practically apply mercy. And so the first one you'll see is towards people in debt. Towards people in debt. Jesus tells this story about the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. And here's the story. It's really an outrageous story. Okay, let me tell you why. Jesus tells the story. It's about a king and an unmerciful servant. This is what happened in the story. The king, the unmerciful servant, the king has a servant, and the servant owes him 10,000 talents. Okay? And the king comes to the servant and he says, hey, I want you to go ahead and pay me back what you owe me. And the servant does not have the money. And so he begs him and he pleads with him and he says, please, I'll pay you later. And instead of taking an IOU, the king just forgives him of his debt.
10,000 talents. And you say, I don't have any talents in my pocket. No clue what you're talking about. Well, here's the deal. 10,000 talents is the equivalent of $3,016,000,000.
That's why I told you this is an outrageous story. It's really amazing story that Jesus is telling here. Okay, so the servant gets forgiven that much money by the king. Then he goes out free, happy, got forgiven my money, it's awesome, I'm great. And he finds another servant. And this servant owes him. He owes him 100 denarii. You say, don't have denarii in my pocket either, what is that? Don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's the equivalent of $5,800. Okay? He says, I want you to pay me back. And the servant says, please, I don't have that money, I can't pay you back. And so what does he do? Does he think about how he just got forgiven billions of dollars? No. He chokes his fellow servant and says, you better pay me right now. Jesus tells this story. It's such a convicting story. People in debt. See, people owe us. And we're so quick to get all worked up about how they owe us. And maybe they owe us money, or maybe they owe us respect. Maybe they owe you an apology. Maybe they owe you time. Maybe they owe you some work. Maybe they owe you care. We get so worked up about how much they owe us that we forget how much we owed and how much we were forgiven. Billions. How do you feel and act toward people who owe you? Just remember that you owed far more and were shown mercy. And so be merciful, compassionately relieving suffering. Practically applying mercy, number one, to people in debt. Number two, to lost people. This is an amazing story, too. Another one that Jesus told, the story of the prodigal son. Okay, now this kid is amazing. He kind of goes from like being student body president of St. David's to being on the Jerry Springer show. He takes his father's inheritance and he goes and he wastes it and he sleeps with women and he does immoral and wild living. And he comes back. In chapter 15 of Luke, verse 20 says this, while still a long way off, the father, remember our definition of compassion, saw him, felt compassion, ran to him, kissed him, restored him, gave him new shoes, he was barefoot now, gave him a robe to wear, gave him the company credit card, gave him a ring for his finger, the family ring, and restored him, compassionately relieving suffering. Don't you know that the prodigal son, when he returned, he smelled and looked and acted and talked like a lost person? We need to not be so surprised when lost people act like lost people. How do you feel and how do you act toward lost people around you? Neighbors, roommates, family members, spouses, co-workers. Remember that you were lost once. Smelled lost, talked lost, looked lost. And you were shown mercy. And so be merciful, compassionately relieving suffering. Practically applying mercy. Number one, people in debt. Number two, lost people. Number three, to the poor. I want to show you a verse on the screen. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor, the poor in the land. Therefore I command you. Just checking, does it say command? Therefore I command you. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Amazing. Practically applying mercy to the poor. It's interesting, it says, in the land, in your land. How do you feel and act toward the poor in our land? Downtown Raleigh. All of Raleigh, Southeast Raleigh. How do you feel? How do you act toward them? Remember that you were and are poor apart from Christ. That was week one of the Sermon on the Mount. Spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who know that. Remember how poor you were. So bankrupt. And you were shown mercy. The rich mercy of God. And so be merciful, compassionately relieving suffering. There's actually an announcement, really an insert, in your bulletin this morning where you can read the information on that announcement. It's about the Convoy of Hope. It's a big, merciful outreach that a bunch of churches, including Fellowship Raleigh, are coming together to do in Southeast Raleigh. Read the information on it. You can show up or participate in some way in that event, and you will be applying God's Word to your life. I would encourage you to do that. I will be there. I will be there. Check out that insert in your bulletin. The Convoy of Hope, an effort to show mercy from the church to the people with needs in the city of Raleigh, downtown specifically. Practically applying mercy. One more thing. First was to people in debt, people who owe us. Second was to lost people. Third was to the poor. And fourth is to suffering strangers. back to the story of the Good Samaritan.
Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37.
I already told you essentially about this story, but, you know, this guy is going from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and he gets mugged, he gets robbed, he gets left for dead. The Good Samaritan comes along, and he sees him, he embraces him, he cleans him up, he puts him on his animal, he brings him to a hotel, he pays the amount for him to stay in the hotel, and gives the hotel guy extra money, saying, this is for if when I return, he stayed longer than I thought, I'd like to pay more for him. He does all these things. He allows himself to be totally inconvenienced and responds with total mercy towards, guys, look up here, a total stranger. A total stranger. Not the person you know. Not the person that you went to high school with and they wrote you their support letter and they said, I'm going with, you know, 40 other white people over to Romania and we're going to be sharing the gospel and staying in a nice hotel together. Would you please send a check for $50? No, no. This isn't that person. This is the person you do not know at all. The total stranger. You say, I'm not going to the Convoy of Hope in Southeast Raleigh. I don't know a single person in downtown Raleigh. Hey, that's okay. It's okay. Compassionately relieving suffering for total strangers. Suffering strangers. God is honored by that. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. How do you feel and act towards suffering people you do not know? Strangers, homeless, people who are suffering. Remember that you were an alienated stranger. You were.
You were alienated from God and you were alienated from God's people, but you were shown mercy.
And so be merciful, compassionately relieving suffering.
As we close, I want to read you a story, a true story. There's a pastor from Romania. I guess that's why I said that. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. And he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. He died in 2001.
He was imprisoned for his faith in communist Romania for 14 years at one point and tortured for his belief in the gospel. He wrote this book, as I showed you, Tortured for Christ. He founded a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. Let me read you this story. This is a true story from his time spent in a communist prison. He says this, "When I was in jail, I fell very sick. And I had tuberculosis of the whole surface of both lungs and four vertebrae were attacked by tuberculosis. I also had intestinal tuberculosis, diabetes, heart failure, jaundice, and other sicknesses. I can't even remember. I was near to death. At my right hand," he's on a bed, "at my right hand was an Orthodox priest named Iskew. He was abbot of a monastery. This man, perhaps in his 40s, had been so tortured he was near to death, but his face was serene. He spoke about his hope of heaven, about his love of Christ, about his faith. He radiated joy. On my left side was the communist torturer who had tortured this priest almost to death. He had been arrested by his own comrades. This is what communists sometimes do. And so it happened that the communist torturer who had tortured this priest nearly to death, had been tortured nearly to death by his comrades and was dying near me. His soul was in agony. During the night, he would awaken me saying, 'Pastor, please pray for me. I can't die. I've committed such terrible crimes.' He says, then I saw a miracle. I saw the agonizing priest call two other prisoners, and leaning on their shoulders, slowly he walked past my bed, sat on the bedside of his murderer, and caressed his head. I will never forget this gesture. I watched a murdered man caressing his murderer. That is love. He found a caress for him. The priest said to the man, 'You are young. You did not know what you were doing. I love you with all of my heart.' But he didn't just say the words, 'You can say love, and it's just a word of four letters,' but he really loved. 'I love you with all my heart.' Then he went on, 'If I, who am a sinner, can love you so much, imagine Christ, who is love incarnate,
how much he loves you. And all the Christians whom you have tortured know that they forgive you. They love you. And Christ loves you. He wishes you to be saved much more than you wish to be saved. You wonder if your sins can be forgiven. He wishes to forgive your sins more than you wish your sins to be forgiven. He desires for you to be with him in heaven. He is love. You only need to turn to him and repent. In this prison cell, in which there was no possibility of privacy, I overheard the confession of a murderer to the murdered. Life is more thrilling than a novel. No novelist has ever written such a thing. The murdered, near to death, received the confession of the murderer. The murdered gave absolution to this murderer. They prayed together, embraced each other, and the priest went back to his bed. Both men died that same night. It was Christmas Eve, but it was not a Christmas Eve in which we simply remembered that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was a Christmas Eve during which Jesus was born in the heart of a communist murderer. These are the things I have seen with my own eyes. We're not in a communist prison. No, we're not. God knows that. But we are in Raleigh, and we're in a city, and we have people around us where we have the opportunity, like this man, to demonstrate the amazing richness of the mercy of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your wisdom excites us. Your power fills us with fear. Your omnipresence turns every spot on the earth into holy ground. But how shall we thank thee enough for thy mercy, which comes down to the lowest part of our need, to give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and for the spirit of heaviness, a garment of praise. We bless and magnify your mercy today, Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen.